We open the scriptures this morning to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, and we'll just read the first 10 verses. The text for this morning is verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And then verses 4 through 10 are the text for this morning. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. And John's subject, we've seen in this epistle, is the subject of assurance. John writes this to give assurance. You look back to, for example, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." You go to chapter 5 and verse 13, and John says the same things. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." John's purpose, John's goal in writing this epistle is to give assurance to believers. And to do that, John describes to his audience the characteristics of a genuine Christian, the marks of a genuine believer. And that's what he's doing in the verses that are before us this morning again. He describes for us here the righteous life of the believer. We've seen this theme before in the book, in, for example, chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, "If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." So this theme of righteous living is talked about in chapter 1 as walking in the light. In chapter 2, verse 3, that comes up again, "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." That's a life of righteous living. Chapter 2 and verse 29, again, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And now that's the theme again of the verses that we're going to look at this morning. And you might look at it and say, "But isn't John just being repetitive, saying the same thing over and over again?" And certainly there's something to that. John uses repetition in an effective way to reinforce, to restate what he has already said, to bring this home to his audience. But there's something new, and we should, as we come to these verses which seem repetitive, find that new thing. What new thing is John adding as he describes the righteous life here? Well, here, beginning in chapter 3, verse 4, and going into chapter 4, John describes the Christian from a point of view of from the point of view of contrasts. And he does that here in the verses. He talks about righteous living and unrighteous living. In the verses that follow, verses 11 through 18, he's going to talk about the characteristic of love over against a person who hates his brother. In verses 19 through 24, he's going to talk about faith over against doubt. And in the next chapter, chapter 4, the first six verses, he's going to talk about truth over against the error. And what John is doing by these contrasts is sharpening the distinction between believer and unbeliever. You see that in verse 10. He says, in this the children of God are manifest. The idea is this makes the children of God obvious. He sharpens the distinction. And that's important for us to see. It teaches us that there should be a clear distinction between us as believers and the world of unbelievers. God calls us to be different. Just listen to these scriptural passages. Jesus says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. Paul says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the Old Testament says, and Paul quotes this too, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. So there should be this clear distinction. And that's what John puts before us here this morning as he describes the life, the Christian life, as a life of righteous living. That's in distinction from the ungodly who live in lawlessness. So separation, John is saying here, is one of the marks of the true Christian, living the antithetical life, the life of separation from the world that distinguishes you from the world, is one of the marks of a Christian. And that's important, again, in this whole subject of assurance, because it's by that life of distinction and separation that we know that we are the children of God. And the world, he said back in chapter 3, verse 1, then doesn't know us. It doesn't understand us. Because we're identified with God and not with the world. So the contrast in these verses is sin and righteousness, or righteous living and lawless living. And we're going to look at it under this theme, true Christians do not sin. True Christians do not sin. Three things: the explanation, and then the reasons, and then the implications. Now, that title that I've given the sermon, True Christians Do Not Sin, is startling. It's shocking. And as it's on paper by itself, you say, well, that's not true. True Christians do not sin. True Christians do sin, don't they? But it's no more startling and no more shocking than what John says here in verses 6 and verse 9. In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. In verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He's describing here the character of a true Christian, and he's saying this, true Christians do not sin. And you say, how can he say that? Look back to chapter 1 and verse 8 and 10. John says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the truth is that we do have sin. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar and his word is not in us. So how can John here say true Christians do not sin when he says it's a lie and you're deceiving yourself if you say you don't have sin and you've never sinned? Well, different interpretations have been given of this. The perfectionist says that the Christian can come to a place in his life where he no longer sins. And that's the way they interpret these verses, verse 6 and verse 9. Perfectionism, or sinless perfectionism teaching is usually tied to some form of Arminian theology, which also says you can lose your salvation. And they say you just have to work and keep working until you've arrived at the point where you're sinless. If you're living without sin, you're saved. But if you begin to sin or you sin a little bit, then you lose your salvation. And the Christian life, they say, is this falling in and out of salvation until finally you reach a point, a super spiritual point, that you don't fall out anymore. Well, there's no security and there's no assurance in that kind of teaching and interpretation. On the other hand, the antinomian, people who are against law and against commandments, look at these verses and they say, well, what John is saying is that sin doesn't matter. In God's eyes, even if we do break the commandments, that doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter because the law doesn't hold up a standard anymore for us. We are under grace, not law. And so grace covers everything and we don't have to worry about sin. You can be saved and just live as you please. Grace covers all sin. Are those true interpretations? Well, neither of them can be, because John has already said earlier in the book, you do sin, that's chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, and that you should not sin, chapter 2 and verse 1. He gives another purpose of why he's written this book. I write unto you that ye sin not. So sin is a concern. Well, that's fine, but then how can John say true Christians do not sin? What does he mean? Some to interpret this have focused on the word sin, and they say that that word sin here in verses 6 and 9 refers to just a certain category of sins called mortal sins. And so that's the Roman Catholic interpretation. There are sins that are unforgivable, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and then there are other mortal sins that you can commit, and they say that John is saying that true Christians don't commit these mortal sins. Others say John is talking about the Christian from the point of view of his new man. There's an old man and he sins, and there's a new man and he doesn't sin. And so what John is talking about here is just the new man. In the new man, they would say, Christians do not sin. But there's no discussion here of the old and the new man. And that's a dangerous way to separate and to segment life. That's not what John is talking about here. Others say, well, John here is being an idealist. He's setting the goal before the Christian. True Christians should not sin. But that's not what John says. He's being a realist here. He says true Christians not should not, but do not sin. The correct understanding of what John says here in these startling statements, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The correct understanding is in the tenses of the verbs here. They are in the present tense. And that refers to continuous action in the present. John is saying this: true Christians do not go on habitually and perpetually sinning. That's what the present tense describes, an action, an ongoing action in the present. We use the present tense that way. John runs to the car. We mean in the present. John is running to the car. And that's the present tense here. It describes a habitual present action. John is saying here, true Christians don't persist in sin. True Christians don't live habitually in sin. Sometimes they will sin. And sometimes they even sin willfully, but they won't sin relentlessly and persistently. Sin is not going to be the course and the habit and the direction of their life. If you look at their lifestyle, it's not a lifestyle of lawlessness and sin. If you listen to a true Christian's words, if you look at his life and what he does as a Christian, if you examine your thoughts, you see that your lifestyle, the pattern of your life, is not one of sin. And there are some other translations of this passage that help us to understand that. They translate the word commit as practice. And that's the idea. In verse 4, whosoever practices sin transgresses also the law. Or in verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. And that word has the idea of being involved in it, going on in it continually, persistently, perpetually. This is the way of your life. John is saying here, Christians, if you look at the pattern of their life, don't go on persistently in sins, in lawlessness. Now, it's important for us to look at verse 4 and the way that John describes sin here, because that'll help us to understand what John is saying. You have here in verse 4 perhaps the most clear and succinct definition of sin in all of the Scriptures. When in the second part of the verse John says, sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, just this, sin is lawlessness. The Westminster Confession picks up on that when in its Shorter Catechism it asks this question, what is sin? And it says this, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's doing something other than what the law of God commands. That's sin. Now, there are four words in the New Testament for the word sin. Two of them are used in this verse. When John says sin is lawlessness, he uses two of the New Testament words to describe sin. The first word, sin, has the idea of missing the mark, not attaining to the goal or the purpose. And the goal and the purpose of man, man's chief end, is the glory of God. And whenever man in what he does or thinks or says falls short of the glory of God, that's sin. Sin is to fall short of the glory of God. God created man to give him glory. God created man for his own glory. But man in sin falls short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The other word here is lawlessness. And that has the idea of going against God, going against the law of God, because the law of God describes to us the character of God, what God is like. It's a revelation of His holiness and righteousness. When God places demands and expectations on us in the law, He's telling us, you be holy as I'm holy. This is how I am. This is how you must be as I am. And transgression of the law of God is going against the law. Lawlessness, it's described as here in the text. Going against not just the commandments, but the lawgiver, God Himself. And this is what John means. He doesn't mean the believer never sins, but he means this. The true Christian doesn't have an attitude of lawlessness, which is defiance against the God of the law. The true Christian doesn't practice sin in an ongoing lifestyle so that he's always living not for the glory of God but for himself. But John is saying this is what's true of the true Christian. He has as the goal and purpose of his living the glory of God. Yes, he falls short of that, but that's his goal. And he loves the law of God. He delights in it after the inward man. The commandments of God are his delight. Living according to the law of God is the liberty that he has as a child of God. The true Christian does not sin. He doesn't go on in sin, but he lives for the glory of God, and the pattern of his life is not lawless and against God. And so John puts that positively as well in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness. That's the positive. Not only is the Christian one who doesn't sin, but he does righteousness. Now, the word righteousness here refers not to justification, but to sanctification, which can't be separated from justification. John doesn't say here, though, he is righteous, but he does righteousness. He practices what is right. He practices what is upright. That's the character of the Christian. We go back to Psalm 1, and you can go through the Psalms and see how important upright living and righteous living and delighting in the law of God and living for the glory of God is. But this is the way it's described in the first two verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He's not one who is lawless, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's what John is describing. The true Christian is one who delights in the law of God, and he doesn't persist, he doesn't go on in the way of sin and lawlessness. And that is in contrast to the unbeliever. And that's the contrast that John puts before us here. He describes how the unbeliever lives in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin or practices sin. That's the lifestyle of the unbeliever. He's lawless. Because John says the practice of sin is lawlessness. So he practices sin. He goes on. And he defies the God of the law. He lives with no regard for the law of God, because he has no regard for the God of the law. It may be that his life has some outward morality, but without any regard for the God of the law. That's not obedience. That's sin. And so verse 8, he commits sin, or he practices sin. And verse 10, the children of the devil are manifest this way, that they do not righteousness. And that's in contrast to the life of the child of God. Every unconverted man, John is saying, is one who lives in this lawlessness. Notice six times he uses the word whoever in the King James. And that means everyone. It includes everyone. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness, doesn't have regard for the God of the law, is lawless. John is describing here the depravity of man. We shouldn't underestimate that. We shouldn't underdefine what sin is. Sin is not just a few acts of disobedience, but sin is man without God. Man without regard for the law of God, and without regard for God, the God of the law. And that sin is a dominating power in every unbeliever, every one. Look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. John is saying this. Anyone who lives a lawless life is under the dominion of Satan himself. And so John draws the lines of the antithesis, this contrast, very sharply to distinguish, to make more clear to us who and how the believer lives and appears in this world. Conversion means a turning away from sin. It means we have an attitude in which we seek the glory of God as the purpose of our life. Lawlessness is what we were by nature. Lawlessness is not what we are anymore. God has changed that. We're not lawless. We've been saved from that. The dominating character of the life of the Christian is God and His glory and His law. We desire to do what's right in God's life, and we have a life that shows that. This is a change that is evident in our lives. In this, John says, the children of God are manifest, obvious. And the question for you this morning, the question for me is this: what's the direction, what's the habit of your life? Do you go on in sin, willfully knowing that it's sin, without regard to the law of God? That's the lawless living that John is talking about in verse 4. Are we living to God so that we do not sin? so that we do not have this practice of sin going on in our life, these continual patterns of sin? Or do we disregard the law of God and go on in sinlessness? You can do that, you know, as one who's religious, as one who comes to church. John is writing this here to warn believers, because there was a false teaching from the Gnostics which said sin doesn't matter. In fact, the Gnostics said the more sin in your life, the greater your Christian experience, the greater, the more enlightened you'll be. And so you can do that. You can have a religious appearance in your life and then go on in patterns of sin. And Jesus describes people who do that as hypocrites, who on the judgment day will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, we've done this in your name and that in your name." And he's going to say, "I never knew you. You never loved me. I never loved you. There was no intimacy. I never knew you." And so the question is this morning, as believers, can it be said of you, "I'm a true Christian who does not sin, who does not go on in sinful patterns of lifestyle and conduct, because I delight not just in the law of God, but in the God of the law"? True Christians, John says, do not go on sinning. Why not? Well, John gives us three reasons here, and we don't want to just look at the reasons, but there's something more profound than just the reasons. There are three reasons that John gives in verse 4. Sin is incompatible with the character of God, the lawgiver. In verse 5, sin is incompatible with the work of Jesus, who was manifested to take away sin, and in him is no sin. And then verse 9, sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And before we look at those reasons, I want to point something out to you. And that's this. Each of these reasons is based on a person of the triune Godhead. You notice that? The first one in verse 4 describes the character of God, our Father. The second one describes the work of God the Son in redemption. And the third one in verse 9, we're born again, describes the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what John is saying. God, as the triune God, has done a powerful work. And he relates the work of, he relates the character of God as triune to the work here of sanctification. Now, some people come to the doctrine of the Trinity and they say, "Well, that's difficult to understand. It's intellectual. It's abstract. It's cold. I don't understand why you make so much of it. It just doesn't seem to be important." But we come to the doctrine of the Trinity and we recognize that it's the bedrock of our salvation. If we look at it historically, we realize that God led the church into understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's foundational for all truth. This is what the church figured out over 600 years of dispute, because the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to our salvation. That's true with regard to redemption and the work of Jesus Christ. You think of this. God the Father in eternity elected and chose who his people would be. And Jesus says that he gave them to me. All that the Father has given to me, he says, shall come to me. And he means this, that he was entrusted with the work of saving those whom the Father had chosen. And this is how he did it. He came and he says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." Those are the ones who the Father gave to him. And so you see a unity between the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son in election and the atonement. Jesus gave his life for those whom the Father had given to him. And that work of redemption has unity also in the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Jesus promises to His children, to His disciples, not to all men. And that Holy Spirit comes to the elect, the ones for whom Christ has died and whom the Father has chosen in eternity. And that doctrine of the Trinity then forms a bedrock and an unbreakable, powerful work of God in the salvation of sinners. There's no contradiction between the persons of the Trinity and their work. Well, John here uses that same doctrine of the Trinity as the bedrock of not our justification and redemption, but sanctification. Why is it true that Christians don't go on sinning? Because it conflicts with the character of God our Father. Because the Son came to deliver us from sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Because the Holy Spirit comes and we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And the seed of the Holy Spirit's work remains in us. And John is saying this, you struggle with holiness. You struggle with sanctification in your life. Look to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the character of God, the work of the Son, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's profound. John recognizes this truth probably more than any other biblical writer. You see it in the book of John, the whole purpose of which is to demonstrate the divinity of the Son. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit as the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in chapter 5 here, in this epistle, he's going to come back again to that truth of the Trinity. It's the bedrock of our salvation. But now let's look at those reasons, each of them a little more closely. The first one in verse 4, which I've described this way as true Christians don't sin because that conflicts with the character of God, our Father. We've really talked about a little bit already when we talked about sin as transgression of the law of God or lawlessness. And that means not just that sin is against the law of God, but it's against the God of the law. It's against the character of God. That's why true Christians don't sin, because that's against the character of God who is their Father. The law is a revelation of God. And notice John talks about that relationship, Father and children here. In verse 7, little children. In verse 6, he talks about abiding in Him. That has the idea of a relationship established by God with His people so that there's an intimacy. We know Him. We love Him. He's described that in chapter 1 and verse 3. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the idea of abiding in Him. And so you have this relationship, Father and children, and we don't sin. We don't go on persistently in sin because that's against the character of God, who is our Father, whom we love as dear children. And we love not just God, but then we love the law of God. We keep His commandments, chapter 2 and verse 3. Because those commandments are a revelation of God Himself. It's impossible, it's incompatible for the Christian, who is a child of God, to go on in sin. The second reason John gives here in verse 5 and in verse 8, the work of the Son. Why did Jesus come? He says in verse 5, ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. So you have a description there of the work and the character of Jesus Christ. John describes that a little more fully in the last part of verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away our sins. When Jesus came, the idea of take away is this. When he came, he shouldered the weight of our sins. He took it on himself. And that doesn't mean only that he took on him the guilt of our sin, but it means he engaged in the battle with sin and the power behind sin, Satan and the devil. He engaged in a battle with sin and the power behind sin in our behalf. He shouldered that himself. And the cross of Jesus must be understood that way. It's Jesus fighting to free us from sin and from Satan's power. At the cross, that power was broken. Jesus went into, you might say, hand-to-hand combat with Satan, and he was victorious over Satan, the power of sin. He destroyed the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Verse 8. Well, there are many, but let's just focus on sin. Because Satan uses sin, and Satan is the power behind sin. At the ladies' Bible study this week, we talked about temptation. One of Satan's works. Think of Satan in the Garden of Eden, when he came to Eve. This is how he works with temptation. He played with the mind of Eve, so that she would change her mind about eating this fruit. And then he played with the emotions of Eve, so that it appealed to her. And then the work of Satan changed her will, so that she decided to take and to eat. That's the work of Satan. To cause men and women and children to sin. And by nature, everyone, John is saying here, everyone is lawless. Everyone who is lawless is of the devil. Everyone is under the power of the devil. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil, to take away our sins. That is, to break Satan's power over us, to give us the ability, to give us victory to fight against Satan and sin, to set us free, to liberate us, to break Satan's power. He took away not just our sin guilt, but sin's power. Why do Christians no longer live in a pattern, a habitual lifestyle of sin? Because they have victory in Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, John tells us that through faith we are buried with Jesus Christ, so that we die with him and then we are risen again to a new life. Paul says in Romans 6, so that sin should no more have dominion over us. So that it doesn't rule. It's not the governing principle. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been broken and the governing principle has been changed. Not sin, but a new law, a new principle. Glory to God. And so believing in Christ means we have victory in the Christian life. You turn to chapter 4 and verse 4. That's what John is talking about. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We confront sin by faith in Jesus Christ, and we have victory in the battles and the struggles against sin. Through faith we conquer. So there's the second reason. Why don't Christians sin? Because Jesus came and set us free from the power of sin. And then the third reason in verse 9, which has to do with the Holy Spirit. John says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that is Christ's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now John is talking here about the new nature, the new life that every child of God, every true believer has. He uses two metaphors here. The metaphor of birth and the metaphor of a seed, which describe the work of the Holy Spirit. That metaphor of birth is from Jesus. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again by the Spirit from above. How does that happen? The other metaphor speaks of it as a seed. And that's the idea of something new being put into the soil. You have the soil, you have the dirt in the spring, you put it in, you buy it in a bag and you put it in a pot. Well, it's not going to produce anything till you put a seed in there. And that's what happens in regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes as a new life, a seed that's put into man. And then under the work of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, that seed is watered and fertilized and it comes to life. And John uses those two metaphors to say to us that where the Holy Spirit has done a work, then Christians don't go on sinning, but they begin to live a life of fruitfulness, of good works, of righteousness to God. There's certainty here in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That has the idea of continuing, of perpetually staying there. Permanence. The work of the Holy Spirit is an irreversible work. Philippians 1 verse 6, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That seed, it sprouts and it produces a plant which produces buds, which produces leaves, which produces fruit. And John is saying this is what happens where the Holy Spirit has done a work. This is why Christians don't sin or don't go on in sin, because the seed produces fruit. And the seed, and this is what happens with horticulture or agriculture, the seed produces fruit like itself. The seed here is the life of God Himself and the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus Christ, and it produces a Christ-likeness. So why don't Christians go on in sin? Because they have the life of God in them by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, there are some conclusions that we should take from this, and there are three of them that John really gives us here. The first conclusion is this, that someone who persists in a sinful and lawless lifestyle has not been born again, is not a true Christian. That's the conclusion that John draws very simply in verse 10 when he says, in this the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. He hasn't been born again. The one who practices sin, the one who goes on in a lifestyle of sin without repentance, who's lawless, who disregards the God of the law, that person is not born of God. And so he's not a believer. Now, why is that an important conclusion? Well, that's important for us personally as we examine ourselves. But that's important also for the church. We don't preach a message of love and forgiveness without preaching a message of change and holiness. We don't preach just justification, but we preach also the necessity of sanctification, of godliness. The Word of God comes to us and demands of us that we obey the commandments of God. It addresses lives. And the church and the preaching has every right to address what goes on in the lives of people and to question the faith of those who persist in sins and to use the keys of the kingdom to shut them out from fellowship with believers in the church. We don't just say, well, God loves you and you're accepted as you are in your sinful lifestyle of homosexuality or adultery or even here in verse 10, hating your brother. No, the message is those who are born of God don't continue in such sinful lifestyles. Sin is sin. And sin must be addressed as sin in the lives of men and women. And that's how sin has to be dealt with in the church. That's how we deal with it as we raise our children too. Sin is sin. And it must be dealt with. We don't just overlook it. We don't underestimate it. We don't underdefine it. But then the second conclusion here is that someone who does righteousness is born of God. And again, this is important in the church. John talks often here about living with each other and having fellowship with each other and loving one another as believers. And this is an important conclusion. Again, in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest. They're obvious. They do righteousness and they love their brother. And John is saying this, that in the church, we shouldn't be suspicious of one another. We shouldn't go around and question always the salvation of other believers. Are they truly believers? We trust that they are. Yes, they have sins in their life. We all do. But the pattern of the believer's life is that he doesn't persist in a sinful lifestyle. And that's an important conclusion, not just for our living together in the church, but that's important also for our own assurance as believers. How do I know that I am born of God? Well, very simply, my view of God and the law of God has changed. My pattern of life is transformed. I am conscious of the struggle with sin, and through faith in Jesus Christ, I have victory over sin and Satan in my life. And that's the work of the Spirit in me. I am a new creature. And John is saying, if that's true of you, and you know it, you know that you know Him, and that you have fellowship with Him, and that you have eternal life. And then there's one more conclusion. And it's this, don't be deceived by false teachers. In verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. This was the problem in the New Testament church. There were false teachers who said, it doesn't matter how you live. You just need to have knowledge. We have knowledge. We are the enlightened ones. Our faith, our Christianity is intellectual. Don't be deceived. Christianity is also about obedience. It's also about the life of godliness. And that's a dangerous false teaching, a dangerous heresy. We mustn't go on sinning. He that commits sin is not of God. But the truth here is, whosoever abideth in Him, and whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. True Christians do not sin. Amen. Father, we pray that the word that we've looked at this morning is something that will work sanctification in us, especially as we contemplate Thy character revealed in the law, the work of Thy Son, in freeing us from sin and destroying the power of Satan and the works of the devil. And also as we know the witness of the Spirit in our hearts that we are truly born again, children of God. And then, Lord, preserve us. Cause us to persevere in the Christian life. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.